Please join me again as we go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, mighty God, Abba, what a joy it is to know you. To know you not just as a holy Father, but to know you as an Abba Father. A Father who loves immeasurably. A Father who has poured out his grace upon his creation. Father, I'm always mindful of the words of the psalmist. When he asks the question, as he looks at all that you have created, who am I that you care about me? Who am I that you even give me a little thought? And yet you have made me, you have called me, you have made us, you have called us to be just a little lower than the heavenly beings. And Father, you showed how much you loved us and you showed how much you valued us through the gift of your Son, Jesus, who unites us and who draws us together in this time and in this place. Father, thank you for his willingness to leave his heavenly home and come to walk among us, to be that example that we might know what it means to be a son, a daughter of God. To know what it means to live a holy and acceptable life, fully pleasing to you. And Father, we recognize there are many today that are not with us because of burdens they are carrying. Many with health issues, Father, we just ask that you would touch each one of them with your healing hand. And Father, we selfishly pray that that healing would take place this side of heaven. But we also know that there is no greater joy than coming home and being with you. And so, Father, if that's the right healing for any given individual, help us to lean on you as we mourn that, but as we recognize they are with you, and they are home, and they are well. Father, be with those who are struggling emotionally or mentally. Touch them. Be with those that are struggling with relationships and finances, and bring healing to each one of those. Father, in all cases, let them feel your presence, and let them know your love. Continue to be with the leaders of this nation and the nation of the world. But Father, we also pray you'd be with the leaders of this state and this county, with our local school, and Father, even with the church that you have planted here in this place at this time. Father, may we all be individuals that seek you fervently. We seek your wisdom. And Father, in those times when we get selfish, soften our hearts. Turn us back to you. Father, many of us today are here, and yet we're carrying burdens. We're carrying loads that you wish to take off of us. Help us to lay those down today. And just now, Father, set me aside as you come and as you share your word, your message. Allow your spirit to be moving in this place today as it interprets your words into the heart and spirit of each individual. So, Father, calm our spirits. Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and come, share with us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Over the years, I would guess most, if not all of us, have heard a message, and more likely several messages, on getting and keeping our priorities straight. And in most of those messages, you'll hear words that sound something like this. We must keep the main thing the main thing. As I studied and read the parable which we will be considering this morning, my thoughts were drawn to the words of our Savior as he taught a very large crowd on the hillside of the Sea of Galilee, speaking to this very purpose. Jesus was speaking to them about their hearts and where their hearts were focused, not on the pleasures of this world, but on the abundance of life which can only be found in Jesus Christ alone. He tells them that if their focus is on the things of this world, its pleasures, its promise of success, they will be gravely disappointed. Because the things of this world are temporary. One day they will melt away like snow thawing at the coming of spring. He reminds us that these things will not be able to add to a single moment, a single second of our lives. But there is a way to ensure that you and I can live forever with Him in eternity. The way to that life is not found in material and earthly riches or gain, or the pleasures that this world may seek to afford us. It's not found in the power and protection of our earthly leaders even. No, it's found only when we elect to set those earthly pleasures aside, those earthly desires aside, and focus solely and surrender completely and follow Christ as Savior, as Lord, and as our King. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God." Seek God's kingdom. That should be your number one priority in life. Likewise, His righteousness, which comes through Jesus Himself. And then He says this, all these other things that you need, not that you want, that you need, will be added to you. The problem comes when we choose to forget the words of Jesus and begin to chase the things of this world. Because we think that we can't make it through life without them. You know, when my son Joshua was in high school, I had many opportunities to backpack some of the most beautiful countryside God has created in the United States of America. And it didn't take us long to learn that, at least we thought we had learned, that the secret to truly enjoying the journey was to pack lightly, to be sure that you took only the things you need to survive, and engage yourself in the journey. Most of what we took were the bare essentials: food, water, shelter, and even a minimal change of clothing. My wife would love for us, when we came home, the first thing to do, get in a shower. You stink. The clothes were dirty. However, it wasn't uncommon for us either to throw some unnecessary things in our packs. You know, especially young kids, they have to have their electronics. Put that in there. It's light, right? Because they become a part of their lives. And we believed we couldn't live without them. We couldn't even survive a week on the trail unless we had those things. Came across this article that said every year about 1,500 hikers set out to walk the entire Appalachian Trail. Now that's a 2,160 mile trek, starting in Georgia and ending in Maine. One reason many of those people don't make it, they have the best of intentions to complete that full trek, but they don't make it because they haven't learned to travel light. One such individual had set out on his through hike carrying a largely overloaded pack. He had an audio player loaded with bird calls, an air pistol to keep the wildlife away, a radio, an alarm clock. The list went on and on. He said, if it ran on batteries, it was in my pack. At his first stop along the way, he met up with an experienced hiker, which often happens on these trails, and you begin to have a conversation. You begin to ask, why are you walking this path? Why did you want to do this? All of those type of things. And upon finding out that the young man had just begun his trek and noticing that he was already spent, it was easy to see that even in one day, he had nothing left. So they began to talk, and soon it was clear to the experienced hiker that if he didn't help this young hiker, he would miss out on the joy of this journey because he'd simply give up. The experienced hiker asked the young hiker to take everything out of his pack and to place it neatly on the ground around them. And then they began to go through and ask the question, do I really need this? Don't want to carry this for 2,000 miles. The young hiker soon discovered that his biggest problem was the accumulation of little things. It wasn't so much one big thing, but a lot of little things that added the extra weight to his backpack. And if he had left it there, it would have eventually stolen the joy of what lay ahead of him as he sought to see what God had created. Life's a journey, which is filled with many distractions, things that can cause us to take our eyes off of the prize, of the goal, of the upward calling of God to His kingdom and to His righteousness. Soon, without us even knowing it, we've strayed far from the path that would lead us to Him. We return this morning to the book of Ezekiel as we're looking at the parables from the Old Testament. Ezekiel was a prophet who had prophesied to the nation of Judah from, of all places, Babylonian exile. He was taken as part of the initial group that was taken when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took Jehoiachin the king and Daniel and all of his friends to Babylon. Yet his purpose, even though he was preaching in exile, his purpose was no different than that of all the other prophets who had gone before him, of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Hosea. And that message was simply this. God says, return to me. Come back to me. Return to Yahweh. And now the entire nation is languishing in exile. Ezekiel's message still remains the same. It's not too late. Return to Yahweh. He will not abandon you here in this place. They'd been promised that by Jeremiah, but they had forgotten. Ezekiel reminds them. And he seeks to share this message using a parable about an unfaithful bride. This is significant because in the Old Testament, Judah was seen and described as God's bride, as Yahweh's bride. And in the New Testament, the church, us, we also are defined as the bride of Christ. In the opening verses of chapter 16, it speaks of a love which is given freely. But when life of this beautiful young love finds itself doing well and having received from her husband power and authority and name recognition, she spurns the one who loved her and turns to seek her own pleasures. Look with me at Ezekiel 16, verses 3 through 7, as the parable begins. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, "Your origin, your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. They were pagans. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. You weren't even loved in that moment. They didn't do anything to take care of you. All of the things that would have normally been done. They didn't cut the umbilical cord. They didn't wash the blood and all that off of them." This is the picture that Ezekiel is painting of this bride, which represents Jerusalem, Israel, and the church. Verse 5, "No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like the plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare." The story is a simple one. It's of a girl child born to parents of a mixed ethnic background in the land of Canaan. But the child was not wanted. The child was spurned. It wasn't loved. Instead of the usual cleansing and caring normally offered to that newborn, this child was left to die. Then a passerby comes by and sees this child. Don't miss the parallel. That passerby in our lives is Jesus Christ. It is Almighty God who loved us in spite of our ugliness and our fallenness. A passerby saw the child on the verge of death. This passerby is a picture of a young man, likely a prince, someone of great power and authority. He's moved by love and compassion. He would not abandon this child and leave her to die. The unwanted and unloved child, with the full provision of the prince, grows and comes to full maturity. And after many years, the prince, who has made provisions for her through all of this time, comes once again. This one whom he loved and guided to maturity elects to take her as a bride. And the two are married. And in marriage, he too provides for her and smothers her with many gifts. She continues to be blessed by the one who loved her. This whole story is Ezekiel reminding the people of who they once were. They were loved by God. They had been called out of a land of pagans and chosen personally by God to be his bride. What is immediately clear is that God's love is not conditioned by the external factors. God doesn't love you because you're rich and famous. God doesn't love you because you're good looking. God loves you because you are his. Because he created you, and because of that, he desired you back and he bought you back with a price. Israel wasn't chosen for any inherent merit or extraordinary capacities, but only because God simply loved her. But the story also exemplifies the fact that God loved not only the unloved, but also the unlovely. That picture of that child was a mess. If you've ever seen a newborn, you know that. And this particular one wasn't loved at all. It was forsaken. And now a time has come, and the prince has returned. And there in Ezekiel 16:8, we find these words. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you, and I covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. When a suitor spreads his garment over a marriageable girl, a girl of marrying age, that meant they were engaged. He had chosen her for his bride. God had chosen Israel for his bride. God has chosen the church today for his bride. And so the Lord took Israel as his bride, his chosen people. At first, the helpless child in this story could only be loved. She did not have the capacity in herself to even return that love. She had to grow in it first. And as she grew and matured, growing to be a quite beautiful lady, she also developed that capacity to be able to return that love to the one who had loved her. Enriching the loving relationship, which had grown gradually over the years, it had become a mutual love. Ezekiel's story now takes a turn towards the world and darkness. In her destitute childhood, this young woman had no strength. But now, having matured and being blessed by this man of great importance, this prince who had become her loving husband, she too began to gain influence in the community. She began to gain material things and power and authority. And she had to make a choice. She chose poorly and chose to begin to abuse those things rather than to use them to glorify her husband and to care for others. Ezekiel would then describe her as a prostitute. Her behavior was no longer rooted in the desperation of destitute that she knew as a child. It was no longer defined by the love and relationship between her and her husband. Now it was being driven by lust and by pride. It became an integral part of her character and who she was, and she began to reject her husband and chase other men. She'd seen the good life, you see. Forgot her past. Desiring much more, she decided to do whatever it took to get more. Ultimately, her downfall was brought about because she had forgotten the struggles of her youth. She had forgotten the love that was shown to her in that moment when no one else cared and a young prince came by. She had forgotten the one who had blessed her and had lifted her out of that pit of despair. Ezekiel described it this way in 16, verse 22. And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth. You forgot all the good that was done to you. You forgot it all and you started chasing the world. When you were naked and bare, wallowing in your own blood. The dreadful account of the woman's downward slide towards degradation has a double thrust to it. On the one hand, it's a tragedy, isn't it? To see how great this fall is, and yet we've all suffered that in our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a tragedy. One who had everything somehow lost it all through this terrible twist of character and this desire to chase the things of the world. The story is not all about tragedy. There's also a grief. God is grieved. His bride has turned its back on him. And he's grieving. Ezekiel pictures the prince who pitied her as a child and loved her as a woman, observes the tragic decline. He's lost her companionship and knows now only the consolation of grief. And that's what God feels for every life that rejects him, that rejects his son. Because his love is beyond compare. Ultimately, what we have in this parable is potentially a court case, if you will. If you start to look at it, Ezekiel's built this wonderful case for getting a divorce and being able to have it granted and just severing the relationship. The problem is, the one who loves can't stop loving. He can't give up. It's not in his character. It's not in his makeup. The one who was so loved had chosen to turn their back on the one who had poured out love. She became unfaithful, and the rightful verdict was to simply grant that divorce, sever the relationship, and move on. But we see that the one who loved could not forget his great love for this bride. We are reminded of the fact his love is too deep to simply walk away. Even though her love was faithless, he could not simply shrug it off and walk away. To say, it's just not worth it. I don't need this relationship. If he could have done so, he would have, but he could not, because he loved so deeply from the very start. This is a message to a nation who had totally turned its back on God. All the other prophets says, these moments are coming unless you return to Yahweh. They had chosen to reject that love and continue to chase the way of the world. And now, they've been driven out of their homeland. The temple has been destroyed. There's nothing left of the life they knew, except the husband still loves the bride. And so Ezekiel shares a message of hope, a message which begins gradually about how he desires to restore and renew that relationship. Ezekiel 16, 53 through 54. I will restore their fortunes, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters. And if you read all of chapter 16, you'll see that there's a comparison and that Jerusalem had gone even further than Sodom and Gomorrah in her sin. And so he says, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters and the fortunes of Samaria and her daughters, and I will restore your own fortunes in their midst, that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all that you have done, becoming a consolation to them. I will restore you because I love you. I have not forsaken you. But you must return to me first. You must surrender and come back to me and set aside all of these things that you have done, these things that have brought you shame. It's a message of both judgment and grace. The restoration would include not only Jerusalem, but also those sister cities that we spoke about, Sodom, Gomorrah, Samaria. And in Ezekiel 16, 61 through 63, we find that message of hope, that new covenant that God promises, that he's not doing away with that relationship. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters. But not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame. And when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God, the covenant between God and his church, his children, has never been a contract that could be easily walked away from. It's a covenant. It's a love relationship that is paid for and written in the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's offered to us because of God's prior love for us. In that moment when he created us, when he breathed life into us, a truth that is clearly found in the person of Jesus Christ as we look to that love as it's shown in his redemptive work on the cross as he paid that price so that we might be restored. Restored by an act of love, God first established a covenant with Israel. By a further act of love, he promises to reestablish another covenant. And what is overwhelmingly clear is that neither the original covenant nor the new covenant that would come was based on the merits of a people, the merits of a nation, your merits, my merits. Both were rooted and grounded in the love of Almighty God, our Abba, our Father. The prophet Isaiah would say this in trying to bring the truth and call the people back to God. It's found in Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Don't miss that. There will be a day when he will no longer be able to be found. Final judgment will happen. There won't be another opportunity for redemption. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Turn away from the fallenness and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly, he will completely, he will totally wipe your sin out. The psalmist tells us he will remove it as far as the east is as the west, and bury it in the deepest part of the sea. That's the love of our Father. That's the love of our bridegroom. Lloyd Ogilvie has said this of the modern day church. The institutional church in America is filled with religious people who desperately need an experience of the living, holy, forgiving, gracious God. The institutional church, the church gathered together, desperately needs an experience of the living, holy, forgiving, gracious God. Rabbi Baruch's grandson, Jekiel, was playing hide-and-seek with another child. Jekiel hid and waited for his friend to come look for him. He waited. His playmate never came to find him, and after waiting for a long, long time, he finally leaves his hiding place. He goes looking for his playmate, but he's nowhere to be found. Now Jekiel realized that his friend had not even bothered to begin looking for him. With tears in his eyes, he went running to his grandfather. Rabbi Baruch also began to weep, but maybe not for why you thought. Yes, he wept for his grandson, but it was a deeper thing. Because he said, as he looked at his young grandson, that's the way God acts. He says, I hide, but nobody wants to look for me. We live in a world right now that doesn't want to look for God. They want to chase the things of this world because they think in that they're going to have their joy and their security and their peace. But all of that will go away. You want to find life, seek God. And so we return to where we started. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. And all of these other things that you worry about, that you chase, if you need them, I'll provide them. But it begins with seeking me. Here in just a moment, we're going to give you a time to be able to reflect and respond on what the Lord and His Spirit has spoken to your spirit today. Maybe He's calling you back. You have found Him like the bride did, and then you've turned and walked away, and you begin to play in the world, and you need to come back. God stands ready to accept you back. He loves you. He's not going to walk away from you. Maybe you're like the bride early in her life. Nobody's loved you before. But God is here seeking you. You can step out in faith and accept Jesus as Lord for the very first time in your life. To confess your need for Him, to be obedient in Christian baptism, to rise and walk in newness of life. For those of you that might be watching us online, those responses are there for you as well. We encourage you, give us a call this week at the church. Allow us to love you and allow us to share with you the truth of a Savior who gave everything. Seek first His kingdom, and all the things you need, He will provide. Let's pray. Abba, Father. Thank you. Thank you for your great love. Father, forgive us in our unfaithfulness. Father, forgive us in our unfaithfulness that we have committed this past week. Turn our hearts back to you. Restore us that we might once again know the fullness of your love, that we might know life, not a life that's defined by the world's terms, but a life of abundance, a life as a citizen of your kingdom, a life for all eternity. And then, Father, take us and use us for your service as we go out into the world and as we live day in and day out with the community you have called us to serve, that they may see Jesus and come to know Him as Lord, as Savior, as King. In Jesus' name, amen.